All right. Well, our passage this morning comes from the Gospel of John, and I'm going to start with verse 1 and following. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Joseph's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well, and it was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." And Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You will worship what you do not know. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Just then the disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" And they went out of the town and were coming to him. This is the word of God for us, the people of God, and we respond, "Thanks be to God." Have you ever made an assumption about someone and then later discovered that you were wrong? You might not have admitted it. That's hard to do, but you were wrong in the assumption that you made. Maybe you thought you knew them or what that person thought or believed. I mean, you thought you knew how they would react or behave in a certain situation. But then they surprised you. They did something different and unexpected. You realized that you had made a wrong assumption about them. Our story from Scripture this morning is about an unnamed Samaritan woman that has become known throughout church history simply as the woman at the well. And a lot of assumptions have been made about her over the years. Some have called her a prostitute. Some have called her a sinner for having five husbands and now living with a man who is not her husband. Some have said she only traveled to the well to retrieve water at the hottest part of the day to avoid other women who might be collecting water as well, to avoid their glances, their stares, their gossip, their assumptions. But here's the thing, the text doesn't really support any of that. The scripture does not say that this woman is a prostitute. It says she's had five husbands, but we have no idea if that means she was widowed, if she was abandoned. In that time, you could be abandoned for infertility. There are no children mentioned, so maybe she was abandoned because she wasn't able to produce an heir. We don't know if she'd been widowed, abandoned, or divorced. Five times would be heartbreaking, but it's not impossible. And Jesus, at no point in this conversation, invites her to repent. At no point invites her or speaks of sin at all. It does not say that Jesus forgave her or forgave the woman of anything. These words, repentance and forgiveness and sin, are simply not used, as well as the word prostitute. These words are simply not used. But it's this line from Jesus in verse 18, "For you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband." This is precisely the one that has led many interpreters to assume that she has been promiscuous, or that she's currently living in a situation that would deem her promiscuous. But we also know from studying the culture of the time that this could also be referring to a levirate marriage. And that was where a childless woman is married to her deceased husband's brother in order to produce an heir. Now, it's not always considered the brother's wife then, technically, because the heir would have been for her brother, his brother, marrying the deceased husband's brother, but not technically considered husband. The point is, there are a number of ways that one might imagine this woman's story being tragic. A number of possibilities that her story is tragic rather than scandalous. But the truth is, we don't know the full story. Assumptions have been made about her, but the truth is, we don't know. So I would like to focus on it for a few minutes on what we do know. What we do know that this scripture speaks to. What we do know is that Jesus, while passing through Samaria, stops at a well and encounters a woman there and has the longest theological discussion ever recorded with anyone else in scripture. Just a few passages ago, we had the story of Nicodemus, the priest, coming to him in the cover of night. What we do know is that there's this theme of lightness and darkness that plays throughout the whole Gospel of John. And to be enlightened, to be in the light, is to know, and to come over the cover of night is to be seeking and searching, and there's mystery. What we do know is when Nicodemus comes in the cover of night, there's this theme of he's still questioning. He hasn't accepted the living water like we see this woman do. And so maybe coming in the middle of the day is symbolic of being enlightened and seeing the full truth. That's something we do know if we are to look at the whole Gospel of John together. And what the scriptures do tell us is that Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. That's kind of a parenthetical reference. Reading through the story, and she says, "How is it that you, a Jew, are giving me, a Samaritan, some water?" And in parentheses it says, "Because Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." We know this, that they are ancient enemies, Jews and Samaritans, with long-held tension. You've heard me talk about this a few times. Samaritans descended from Jewish people in the Northern Kingdom, and they actually considered themselves Jewish people. The woman at the well referred to Father Jacob, who gave us this well, and he worshiped here. And this is a shared ancestor of their faith, the God of Jacob. So 800 years prior to this conversation here between Jesus and this woman at the well, the region where she lived was invaded and taken over by the Assyrians. And having to live with their conquerors, the people over time began to intermarry. They began to take on their culture, different customs. And since they could no longer travel to Jerusalem annually to worship, their worship habits began to look differently as well. And they started worshiping there in Samaria, which put them at odds with the Jewish counterparts in the southern kingdom, in Judah, Jerusalem. Jews and Samaritans began to argue over culture and worship, especially where and how to worship. So over these years, we know that these disagreements grew more and more contentious, turning to animosity, hatred, and at times, violence. And so Jews and Samaritans just learned to keep their distance from one another and to avoid one another altogether. I have to imagine then, as this woman approaches the well to get water, that she sees a Jewish man sitting there, and she does so cautiously, slowly even, approaching this well, suspicious of this unknown Jewish man. And I have to imagine that she was surprised, if not shocked, when he strikes up a friendly conversation with her. This sort of encounter just didn't happen, not just because they were Jews and Samaritans and they didn't engage, but also, in those days, unrelated and unfamiliar men and women did not have private conversations. This would have been considered taboo. It just didn't happen. But this didn't stop Jesus. He speaks to her. He offers her living water. He meets her where she is and engages with her. And when she shares personal information about, proving that he is some kind of prophet, I loved that line. She says, "I perceive you to be a prophet." Like, how else would you know all this about me? After he proves that, yeah, he's kind of he's something special here, she leans in with curiosity and asks theological questions that have bubbled up from her people for generations. Questions about proper worship and about this living water. She engages him and even confesses toward the end, "I know that Messiah is coming. He who is called Christ. And when he comes, he will tell us all these things." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Remember, this is the Gospel of John, the gospel with all of those wonderful I am statements that are supposed to be these moments of revelation of who Jesus is and what he has come to do, playing on the name of God at the burning bush. When Moses says, "Hey, when everybody asks, are you serious? Who should I say sent me? Like, do you even have a name?" And God says, "Tell them, I am sent you. The great I am." And that's this theme that's picked up again in John with all of these wonderful I am statements meant to reveal the light of Christ to the world, God, present now. So for Jesus to say this right here is a big deal. It's a revelatory statement. Jesus the Christ meets her right where she is, sees her, knows her, and offers her everlasting life. Even though she's not 100% sure that Jesus is the Christ, she leaves this place. There's kind of a question. The text has her questioning, "Is this the one?" And in the Greek, the syntax kind of expects this negative answer. When she says, "Come see a man who told me all that I ever did, can this be the Christ?" But even with all that question, even with some uncertainty, she understands this interaction has been important, and she still says, "Come and see for yourself. Come and see this man who has told me all that I ever did." She doesn't let her question stop her from leaving behind the water jar, going into the city, and inviting people to have their own encounter with Jesus. I love this quote from commentator Caroline Lewis. The woman at the well, she demonstrates what can happen when we actually engage in conversation and questions about our faith. The woman at the well shows us that faith is about dialogue, about growth and change. It is not about having all the answers. If we think we have all the answers, if we are content with our doctrinal constructs, if we believe more in our own convictions than the possibility of revelation, we will be left to ponder whether or not God will choose to be made known. She did not let these questions keep her from going and sharing and telling, hey, come and see. Come have your own interaction. Come have your own encounter with the divine. So we're starting a new series this morning, simply called Love Your Neighbor. It's a good month to do it, I thought. But reflecting on the most straightforward and clear answer we ever see Jesus give to a question in Scripture, I mean, I've said this before, he asks a lot more questions, Jesus does, than he answers. But this one is a pretty direct answer. When someone asks him in Matthew chapter 22, teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? I mean, he answers it. He gives a pretty direct answer. He says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Love God and love your neighbor. They are related. I would argue you can't have one without the other. You've heard me ask before, can we really love our neighbors if we do not know them? Not just what we think we know about them, not just the assumptions we've made, but their stories, their fears, their hopes. Loving our neighbors means engaging with them, caring about them, showing interest in them beyond just surface level. Jesus demonstrates this kind of love this morning as he engages with his neighbor, the woman at the well. And not just anybody, but someone who has been told by cultural norms of the day to avoid. Stay away. Our story continues at the end of John chapter 4. It says, many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. And after the 2 days, he departed from Galilee. Y'all, I don't know how many times I've read this story, but it's like I've missed this detail almost every time. That they stayed in Samaria for 2 days as guests in the homes of these Samaritan villagers. They were invited to stay in enemy territory here, and they did. For 2 days, they ate together. They lived in these homes, right? They stayed in these homes. They engaged with them. They had conversation. Their whole lives, these disciples had been taught to avoid, even hate these Samaritans. They made assumptions about them, probably to justify this hatred. Even calling them unclean and unworthy. They don't worship properly. They're ritualistically not clean. Don't engage with them or you will be yourself ritually impure. I mean, all of these things that they'd been told, reasons to avoid the Samaritans. And here, Jesus willingly stayed with them as their guests, offered them the good news of the living water, and embraced them as friends, to the point where they all came to believe in this village that he was the Christ. The Samaritan's woman life was changed by this encounter. And because of her witness, many in that town were changed too. But this time, as I was sitting with this text and reading through it, I had to wonder if the disciples left this village changed as well. Because after seeing Jesus stay here in Samaria and engage and talk and discuss and cross all of these boundaries they were told always to hold, I have to wonder if the disciples were changed as well. because they took the time to really get to know these neighbors for the first time. We cannot truly love our neighbors until we know them. We can't. Otherwise, we'd be operating under our own assumptions and biases about what people actually need. And we cannot know them unless we engage with our neighbors. We know that we aren't like Jesus, the prophet, who just knows things about people. Maybe that's where some of our biases come from. We think that we just know, and in this moment, we're not like Jesus the prophet, who can just look at people and know things about someone. We have to ask. We have to humble ourselves. We have to listen. But like Jesus, we can meet and love people right where they are. Right where they are. I read an author recently who said we have an empathy problem in our world today. I think many of us can agree with that. We have an empathy problem in our world today. The human connection, though, is the only thing that will save us. And she says that we can actually learn empathy when we listen to other people's stories and when we feel their pain, their hopes, and their dreams with them. Yes, we have an empathy problem in this world today, but there is a solution. It's human connection. It's love. It's understanding. It's meeting people where they are. It's truly listening to them. So we make assumptions about other people groups all the time. We think we know them or understand them. We write people off all the time, thinking we know what is best. The truth is, we create boundaries of class and culture and gender that keep people apart, and oftentimes in dangerous ways, but it is Jesus who constantly crosses these boundaries with the good news of Jesus Christ that is meant to bring us together. So I wonder how we might practice this kind of neighbor love this week. Well, maybe it starts by if there's some sort of conviction, I dare say, bubbling up within you this morning that's saying, I think I might have made some assumptions about others, whether it's an individual or a whole people group. Maybe you are realizing this morning, even now, that might be true. Our challenge, though, this week, my challenge to you is this. Let's start where we are. Start in your own neighborhood. Look for ways to engage as you go on a walk or check the mail or drive around the neighborhood. I want you to truly notice people. I know it's kind of hard. It's still really cold outside. This will become easier as things warm up and we move around and we walk our neighborhoods. But I want you to remember this as kind of just a reminder throughout the week. Just because you know a lot about someone doesn't mean you really know them. Just because I know my neighbor across the street has a camper and he drives a truck and I know what time he leaves in the morning. Okay, I'm not like staring out the window. But just because you might know the habits of people that you have proximity with doesn't mean you actually know them. Like, I know this man likes to camp because he has a camper. I do not know his name. And I'm wondering, how many of the neighbors that you live around do you feel like you actually know? Because you have taken an effort to take interest in their lives. So start where you are. To love our neighbors, we need to know them well. So start first by being a good neighbor. And honestly, friends, this is the posture in which we are beginning this season in our church, specifically as we get to know our new neighborhood here in Camp Taylor. I've said from the beginning, I don't want to just roll in here and think we know what's best, what this community needs. No, first we have to be a good neighbor. First we have to listen and learn the story. Learn what barriers and challenges people are facing that keep them from not just engaging a religious community, but any community. What barriers and challenges keep them from experiencing fullness in life, wholeness. So I did a little reading, and actually our friend Pastor Corey at Epworth and Grace Kids lives just around the corner. Not sure if you knew that, but he lives in the neighborhood. And so I met with him this week and was like, hey, tell me a bit, how long have you been here, and a little bit of the story. And reading on my own, I learned, and you probably, some of you already knew this, that Camp Taylor was first announced in June 1917 and was originally a military camp named for former President Zachary Taylor. And at one time, it was America's largest military training camp, hosting just under 58,000 men. It spurred development in this area that was previously dominated by farmland. It was a pretty big area. One part I read said that part of it even stretched all the way over to where Bellarmine University is today, kind of this original camp. So most of the camp was dismantled after World War I, and a residential neighborhood emerged. Many of the homes in this neighborhood were actually built or purchased by soldiers who were returning from the war. And they were built using lumber and other materials from these dismantled military buildings. And the community was officially annexed by Louisville in 1950. So today, if you just drive around the neighborhood, you might notice that there's a Camp Taylor Memorial Park. There's a city pool going in the front right there off Poplar Level. Does anyone know a date on that yet? Hopefully this summer. It's supposed to be this summer. A city pool this summer. We're a part of District 10, the Louisville Metro Council, represented by Josie Raymond. I learned that this week as she's trying to introduce herself to people in the neighborhood. We have Camp Taylor Elementary School right here in the neighborhood, but also a part of the cluster is Bloom Elementary and Audubon Traditional Elementary. I learned recently that the Family Resource Center at Camp Taylor Elementary, as well as Audubon, has a food pantry. And they accept donations from anyone in the community at any time for their food pantry to support families in the school. Our middle school is Highland Middle and Atherton High School, but we also are very close to several other schools as well. Many families in this neighborhood are of school age. One of my favorite parts of the day is watching the school bus come to the front of the church and stop and drop off just beautiful teenagers as they walk back to their homes at the end of every day. And I try to take a moment when I see that to just pray for those kids, pray for those students, whatever school they're coming from, I'm not sure. But there is a good chunk of kids just right here next door. And in reading about this community this week and stuff that our representative from District 10 had shared, I learned that there's something called Day Spring College for Living, just right behind Audubon Hospital. Has anyone heard of this? Some of you have? Yeah, because you live nearby, don't you? Yeah. It's a residential program right behind the hospital for adults with intellectual and developmental disabilities to learn to live independently and skills like laundry and cooking and cleaning, keep things that will help them live independently. And I learned that a man named Zachary K. graduated a few weeks ago, the second to ever graduate from this program. And he's also a 10-year employee of UPS. I thought that was pretty cool. Someone that the world has probably made a lot of assumptions about. But until they took the time to really get to know him, to meet him where he was, to understand what needs actually were present, they've helped Zach grow and thrive and live independently and keep a job for now 10 years. And that's just right down the road. Day Spring College for Living. Friends, this is only the beginning. Learning the story will take time to earn trust, to make connections, to meet people where they are, and then, only then, to serve. And to serve alongside of. But friends, I want to invite you to join us in this process, that you begin taking notice, you begin praying, you begin practicing listening. Yes, where you are in your own neighborhoods and where you live, and some of you that live here, but also when you are here at the church, to drive around the neighborhood, to get to know it, to take different paths in and out. Daryl used to joke at the end of every one of our meetings on Sunday as we prayed. He's like, okay, we're going to pray, have church, and then go to Cracker Barrel. And he'd say that every Sunday. I'm not sure if he actually ever went to Cracker Barrel. but he said it in Cracker Barrel time. And he would say it just like that. We moved here and we started having our prayer meetings here before worship. He would say, okay, we're going to pray, we're going to have worship, and then go to Kraft Pizza. And I think a few times we have done that. A few of us have. And sometimes on Wednesday nights after rehearsals, folks from the band go to Kraft Pizza. Support the businesses of the neighborhood. Get to know it. Be present. When you are here, as much as you can, take time to notice. Because, friends, to be a good neighbor, we first have to know our neighbors, and this is where we start. We start by learning the story, removing our own biases, humbling ourselves, and listening. Let's pray. Gracious God, we give you thanks for who you are. And I give you thanks for the woman at the well, although she has remained unnamed for so many years. She has become and remained an example for us of what it looks like to truly engage in love with neighbors. That maybe we've had assumptions made about them, maybe we are told to avoid. But God, I thank you for the example of Christ who continues to go, to cross boundaries, to clear divides, to bring people together, to find wholeness and unity and salvation above all, to give us the living water. So God, I ask that you would give us the courage that we need to truly see our neighbors this week, to meet them where they are, and to love them by taking an interest in them, by seeking to understand. God, give us the courage we need to model your example of humility. And as we do so, would we be blessed by the stories that we hear. We love you and we pray these things in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.